chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, I want to describe a scene for you. I want to paint a beautiful picture of your future. A coming day when everything is done. Every book read, every test taken, every paper written, nothing to do. The sigh, not the sigh of, oh, I can't handle it. The sigh of, ah, oh, that is a sweet thing. So rare. It's so rare. And I remember that experience when I was in college, that moment, the exhale, did it all. The last paper turned in, everything done. Guilt-free Netflix binging. You know, you guys binge Netflix. But there's a difference between binging Netflix and guilt-free Netflix binging. Am I not right? You're like on the fifth episode that night, and you have that paper due, and you're like, I really shouldn't. You know, you've got that little box, you know, that little icon at the bottom. It's like loading in 3 seconds. The next episode's going to load. And you're like, I really shouldn't. And then you do. Then you do. But the whole time, there's just this app running in the back of your brain, eating up your available RAM, right? And it's just, I shouldn't, I shouldn't, I shouldn't, I shouldn't. But there's this beautiful moment when you should and you can. It's okay. It's all right. I watched all of the Netflix Lost in Space over Christmas break. No? Yes? Kezia's with me. I thought it was pretty good. Danger, Will Robinson. Yeah, I thought it was pretty good. And I did it without guilt. No guilt. It's not. It was even better, okay, because of that. You know what I'm talking about. Imagine that, like, on a cosmic level. The Apostle Paul writes about this, the whole creation groans, waiting for deliverance, waiting for rest, waiting for a time when there's not something else that you have to do, waiting for a time when the burdens of life are just forever alleviated and laid aside, and this world will someday let out this collective sigh of relief. And we're waiting for that. When a Jew met another Jew, they greeted each other with shalom. We translate that word shalom into the English word peace. But that word shalom was a wish. It was a wish for the time when the world was back to right. It was a wish for that time that I just described to you, when the burdens of this world, of this life, are just laid aside when you enter into rest. It was a wish. It's kind of similar to the Christian greeting in the New Testament, Maranatha. When people greeted each other in the Christian community of Maranatha, what did they mean? What did it mean? This time when the king returns and his kingdom is established, when the work is done, it was a wish for a time in the future. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus shows up at his hometown synagogue. The small village of Nazareth probably had a few hundred people. The synagogue was the civic center. And Jesus goes back to his hometown synagogue. He wasn't anonymous there. They all knew him. Some of them had changed his diapers. Isn't this Joseph's son? Is the question that the people in the synagogue will ask. And yet on that day, he walks into the synagogue and the attendant handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he read these words. I want you to read them with me in Luke chapter 4 and verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, this quotation from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah had 500, 600 years prior to this. Actually, I'm sorry, closer to 800 years prior to this. The prophet Isaiah had prophesied of a coming Messiah, someone who would be infused with the Holy Spirit, anointed with the Holy Spirit, who would do his ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that future Messiah would come into this world and he would bring about shalom, the sigh of relief that the world is so looking for and longing for. This Messiah would come and he would preach the gospel to the brokenhearted, liberty to those that are captive. He would preach the acceptable year of the Lord. When the prophet Isaiah, 800 years before this scene in Nazareth took place, when he wrote those words, he himself was relying on something that came a good while before him, about 600 years before him. The prophet Isaiah was relying on the text of Leviticus. You know Leviticus, the place where your New Year's resolution to read the Bible through in a year goes to die, that place. In the book of Leviticus, there was a law that once every 7 years, and then there was a big version of it once every 50 years, that land was supposed to revert back to the original owners. It was called the Year of Jubilee. Anybody heard of it? So once every 7 years, land reverted back to the original owners, or once every 50 years, slaves were released. The idea of slavery in the Old Testament was never to be permanent. You might, because you fell on hard times, you might indenture yourself to someone who would, for the exchange for work, would provide you shelter and food. But every 7 years, all the slaves were let go. That law was built into Israel's life cycle because God knew that they would mess it up. That when they got into the land, the promised land, and they established their government, that they would mess it up, that the land would just get messed up. And so God built into the law that once every 7 years, you would just hit the reset button. You know what I'm talking about, the reset button. You know, none of you are a child of the 80s like I am. But back in the days of the original 8-bit NES system, sometimes those cartridges... Anybody? Okay, some of you, good. This illustration is going to be good for like another 5 years. And then after that, it was going to be like, we just download it. You know, yeah, we used to have these cartridges, and they didn't always work, so you blew them out. Get lightheaded. Put it in there, because it would glitz out, right? Like, it would freak out. Or if you played Metroid Prime, you'd get in one of those corners you couldn't get out of. The original Metroid had corners you can't get out of. Like if you fall into it, you just, there's no way. So you have to, there's this glowing red light waiting for you, calling you, beckoning you. Hit me, push me. And when you did, reset, boop, right to the start credits, right? Right back there. The reset button. Because you're going to mess it up, Israel. You're going to mess it up. So every once in a while, I want you to come right back to 1776, you know, back to the Constitution. Don't we wish we had one of those reset buttons built into our life cycle? Like every 7 years, they all get sent home, right? Every 7 years, you bring a new group of people in and you make them read the Constitution. You say, this is what we use, okay, to guide our country. Wouldn't that be nice? Because you mess it up. Let's build a reset button in. Well, God did it. Isaiah uses that law, the law of the year of Jubilee, he uses it to say, this is what the world needs. He uses it as a metaphor to say, this is what the world needs. The world's messed up. Have you noticed that the world's messed up? Have you noticed that the world's kind of a broken place? That we need a reset? And Isaiah says, the time is coming. A Messiah is going to come. He'll be anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he is going to set the reset button, not just for Israel. He's going to hit the reset button for the world. He's going to bring it back to right again. And then in Luke 4, Jesus goes to his hometown synagogue. He stands in front of the people that had changed his diapers. He reads the prophet Isaiah. He closes the book. the scroll. He hands it back to the attendant and he says this, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I'm the guy. I'm the one. I'm going to hit the reset button. Is this Joseph's son? Is this the carpenter's kid? They'd heard about him. They'd heard about him. He'd been doing some stuff in Capernaum. They kind of liked it. They'd heard about the stuff he'd done in Capernaum, like lame people being healed. And Jesus, knowing what's in their heart, says this. I want you to move forward just a little bit in the text here. Jesus, knowing what was in their heart, says this to them. "I know what you would say to yourselves," verse 23. He said to them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." I know what you're thinking, he says to the hometown audience. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, "Hey, Doc, can't you heal the hometown? You know, hey, can't you bring the cooking home? We heard about Capernaum. Nothing against Capernaum, but Nazareth, all right, buddy, right? This is where you were from. Can't you bring this home?" And Jesus says to them, verse 24, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." So Jesus is the one who's going to set the reset button for the whole world. And they want that now. They want that in their way. They want that the way that Capernaum's getting it. They want their lame healed. They want the sick healed. They want their physical, material needs taken care of. But when Jesus is talking about resetting this world, he's not just talking about bringing the physical, material world back to the way it was originally created. In order for that to happen, he has to renew this world spiritually. And that's the part of this that they're not ready for. This is the part that they're not really even all that interested in. And Jesus knows that's true. And so what he says here is, there's a long history, folks, of the prophets of Israel not being accepted in Israel. And then he uses two illustrations. He uses two illustrations. If you keep reading, I'm going to summarize it for you. He uses two illustrations. He says, "Can I take you back to the days of Elijah? You know, back when Ahab was king and Baal was being worshipped by like everyone, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Did they know what he was talking about?" Oh, yeah. Okay, they'd all been to Sunday school, Sabbath school. They knew what he was talking about. And he asked them this question. He said, "During those days, was there a lack of widows in Israel? After 3.5 years of famine, if you went through the average Israeli village, did you have trouble finding a widow?" Okay. No, it wasn't for lack of widows in Israel that when God needed to care for his prophet Elijah, he sent them to the widow of Zarephath. Can I tell you what the word Zarephath means? Okay, ready for this? It means not Israel. Was it for lack of widows that God's prophet had to be taken care of outside of Israel? Man, I really wish I could find a widow. I need Elijah to be taken care of by someone. Man, there's only one up there. Is that the case? Why is it? Why do you think in the days of Elijah that Elijah had to go to a place not Israel to be cared for? What about the days of Elisha? In the days of Elisha, there was just a leper shortage in Israel. And so God had to import a leper from Syria. Is that how it was with Naaman? There's just no lepers. God wants to heal a leper. He looks around Israel. That's no one to heal. I'm going to bring that Syrian general down. Is that how it was, guys? Why is it in the days of Elijah and Elisha that God had to go outside of Israel? Why? Because no prophet is received in his own country. No prophet is received in his own country. All right, hit the pause button. Ready? Hit it. Pause. Come back to that. But before I do, I want you to note something with me. Luke wrote another book besides the Gospel of Luke. What else did he write? Acts. Luke wrote Luke Acts. And he wrote Luke Acts as a unit, right? When he wrote Luke, he also intended to write Acts. He probably wrote them at the same time. They're a unit. And if you take Luke and Acts together and you consider them as a unit, what do you have? You have the story of Jesus of Nazareth and the journey that Jesus takes from Nazareth into Jerusalem. And then in Jerusalem, you have a series of things that Jesus does. Most notably, his death on the cross and his resurrection, and then his ascension. You get to the end of the Gospel of Luke, and you have Jesus ascended back to heaven. And then you get to Acts, and Acts starts with the ascension. So Jesus journeys to Jerusalem, and then he goes back to heaven. And then Acts starts with Jesus going back to heaven, and the gospel, please get this, the gospel of Jesus journeying from Jerusalem out into the rest of the world. So if you take Luke, Acts together, it's the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem, and then it's the journey of the gospel of Jesus away from Jerusalem. Is anyone in the room excited by the fact that the gospel traveled away from Jerusalem? Anybody in the room get saved in a place called not Jerusalem? How many of you got saved outside of Jerusalem? How many of you came to know the Lord in a place called not Israel? Anybody? Raise your hand. Let's just see it. Let's count it. Let's count it up. Jonathan, did you get saved in Jerusalem? Did you get saved in Israel? Where did you get saved? Where did you come to know Jesus? Yap. How many people live in Yap? 11,000 people. Is Yap about as far away from Israel as you can get? It almost is, isn't it? Jonathan, I bet you're glad that the gospel journeyed away from Jerusalem to Yap. I'm glad that the gospel journeyed away from Jerusalem to Bernalillo, New Mexico. Are you glad about that? I'm glad that gospel found the booming metropolis of Newberry Springs. Yermo. What about you? What about you? Are you glad? Yeah, I'm glad. That's the story of Luke Acts. Break. Back to no prophet is received in his own country. Do you know what happens when the story of Jesus hits opposition? It doesn't stop the gospel of Jesus. Luke, writing Luke Acts, decides that as he's going to tell the story of Jesus and as he's going to talk about the launch of the ministry of Jesus, he starts that story in Jesus' hometown, Nazareth. Spoiler alert, by the end of this story, they're trying to throw him off a cliff. What Nazareth is in this chapter is a microcosm of what Israel is in the big picture. The reaction of people who had changed Jesus' diapers to his message in Luke 4, the hometown crowd and how they respond to Jesus, is just pre-shadowing how the whole nation is going to respond to him by the end of the story. In Luke 4, they want to throw him off a cliff. Eventually, they'll nail him to a cross. Jesus' message is going to hit opposition. Does that stop the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does that stop his story from going forward? Like the mighty rushing water that hits a rock, the rock doesn't stop the water just flows somewhere else. It wasn't the lack of widows or lepers that took God's marvelous work outside of Israel. It was the lack of faith in Israel that did that. And that's Luke's story. Israel rejects, like a rock in the middle of the stream, we will not accept this, but it doesn't stop the water from flowing. And the gospel of Jesus Christ has just flowed all throughout this world, to every nook and corner. That's the story. Jesus makes that so clear. As they respond with hardness of heart, it isn't going to stop them. And their hardness of heart, guys, is not about lack of information. It's not about lack of evidence. If you keep reading Luke 4, Jesus is going to do miracles. They're going to see that Jesus is who he claims to be. It's just that their hearts are not willing to receive him. So the gospel goes to the willing heart. Like water flows to the lowest place, the gospel goes to the willing and open heart. And this is so powerful in Luke. Jesus dines with sinners and publicans. The gospel finds a prostitute, and she's transformed by the gospel. And when Jesus is in her town, she's at his feet. And her tears and her hair are used to wash and wipe his feet. But the Pharisee, Simon, had not washed Jesus' feet, had not anointed his head with oil, had not extended to Jesus the basic customs and courtesies that should have been extended to anyone who was traveling through. But the gospel found the willing heart, the prostitute woman. And this is what the gospel does. Now, how do we make application out of that into our hearts and lives today? Well, let me make a couple of points of application. It is possible that in this room, we have a hard heart. I never want to presume ever that the student body of International Baptist College is composed 100% of people who genuinely know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In my time here, this is my 10th year at IBC on staff. This is my 14th year in total at IBC as a student and on staff. And in that time, more than once, we've had an IBCS student come to faith in Christ, right? I had the privilege of baptizing an IBCS student who got saved here. Is it possible that you're here and you are that hard heart? Don't let the gospel flow around you. Let the gospel flow through you. You won't stop the gospel. The gospel will go. But you don't want to be these people in Nazareth who have it there, who see it every day, who see the evidence for who Jesus is, who sit in class after class and have the evidence in front of them, who hear the word of God, and because of hardness of heart, you do not let the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrate into your heart. Don't let that be you. And I never want to be presumptuous that it's possible that someone could be here who does not yet know the Lord. Open your heart to this, right? I'm not talking in theory, am I? That you could come here and get saved while here. Let me take a step further. Maybe you are here and you do know the Lord. I will presume that in most of you. How do you apply this text? It is your life that God wants to use to take the message of Jesus forward. And if we get on this train, if we get on this, we're getting to the flow of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will occasionally meet a hard heart, right? Have you ever met a hard heart, someone who didn't want to receive the message? Let's understand something about that moment when the gospel hits the hard heart. Let's understand that that does not stop the gospel. The gospel flows. The gospel goes forward. The gospel goes to the willing and open heart. And here's one of the things that concerns me, is that sometimes as we go out and we try to reach people with the gospel, that we let the opposition stop us, that we let the resistance keep us from pressing forward, looking for the person whose heart is open to the gospel. Listen, if you are going to let opposition stop you from sharing the gospel, it will stop you from sharing the gospel because you're going to meet opposition. The things that we stand for, the biblical truth that we stand for, is increasingly unpopular in this world, the world that you are going to serve and minister in, does not view your message as culturally appropriate. And you're going to have to be willing to continue to proclaim the message of Jesus against that kind of opposition, against that kind of resistance. You just won't be effective for the Lord if you let it stop you. There has probably been in America no other time when we needed a generation of young people who were just determined that they would not give in to the cultural pressure that's around them. If you live for the acceptance of the world, you'll have to give up on important, important core gospel truths. And if you do that, you're just part of the resistance. You've just given in, and you will not be useful to the Lord. If you're going to be effective for Him, you're going to have to be determined. I love what Jesus says in Luke 9. He says this, "No man who puts his hand to the plow and keeps looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You know what we need to do? Application of this truth from Luke 4, that when the gospel hits resistance, it just flows to the open and willing heart. We're going to be determined. We're going to have some grit. We're going to have some backbone. We're going to say with determination, with strength of conviction, "I have put my hand to the plow and I'm not looking back." And I'm going to give you this promise. This has been true throughout the entirety of the history of the Christian church. That when people are committed to the gospel finds willing hearts. It doesn't matter how bad it looks out there. There are hungry hearts. In fact, sometimes the people that are protesting the most are the closest. You ever talk to someone who was opposed to the gospel and you listen to their opposition and you think, I love this quote from Shakespeare, "I think he doth protest too much. I think his protestations betray a heart that's searching." The person that's instantaneously angry about some point of Christianity has been thinking about it for a while. That topic just bothers him like a spur under the saddle, bothers the horse. That burr that just cannot get it out of his mind. And so when you bring it up, man, it's like, whoa, touch that. You know, those people are often the closest to the kingdom. But you know what happens when we encounter those people? Man, I guess that gospel stuff just doesn't work. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to have confidence, not in ourselves, please, but we're supposed to have confidence in this truth that when the gospel hits resistance, it doesn't stop. It just flows to the open heart. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That's not hard to measure whether you believe that or not. It's measured by what you do with the gospel. It's measured by what stops you. Because this text tells us this, that when the gospel hits the hard heart, the gospel doesn't stop. It keeps flowing to the open heart. Would you pray with me? Would you pray that we would be part of that process?